another episode of the William Branham Historical Research Podcast. I'm your host, John Collins, the author and founder of William Branham Historical Research at william-branham.org, and with me I have my very special guest, Jim Lindsay, retired Army chaplain and the nephew of Franklin Hall. Jim, it's good to have you on and to talk about all of the things. There's so much that I want to talk to you about, but as you can imagine, with my research, I'm really wanting to explore Franklin Hall a good bit. And you had reached out to me, so things came together, and here we are. Maybe if you could just introduce yourself and tell everybody a little bit about yourself and your connection to Franklin Hall.
Well, I'm very glad to be on your program, John. Thank you very much for having me. If I talked about myself, I'd probably never end. But I've done a lot of things. I've been a chaplain in the military, Air Force, and Army for 24 years combined. And right now I'm the chief of chaplains for the United States National Defense Corps, which is a disaster response organization for national disasters. And so I head up the chaplaincy team for that. I am the chief editor of the Modern English Version Bible Translation. I'm an author. I've been in a Christian movie called Iniquity, update of David and Bathsheba. I played the role of a military chaplain in the movie. That was kind of neat. And done a lot of stuff. And I'm kind of like an entrepreneur in the ministry. And I invest in real estate in Oklahoma and Coffeyville, Kansas, where Franklin Hall was from. My mother was from. She was pretty big name herself in the Christian movie recording, as I record also. I've got CDs. But my mother was a well-known author, Assemblies of God, and also she eventually became ordained Southern Baptist, and Crusades around the world, and I was my mother's road manager, Verna Hall Lindsay. She was Franklin Hall's baby sister. There were six in the family, and two girls, four boys. And her father, Carrie Hall, passed away when she was 2 years old here in Coffeyville. I moved to Coffeyville 4 years ago after my mother passed away in 2016. Several years later, I moved here, sold her home and my parents' home in California, Escondido, which I eventually owned. But I came here for two reasons, to be close to my mother's roots and to understand her background a lot better. It's a totally different culture. My dad was a Navy chaplain. He was the first full-time Navy Assembly of God chaplain in history, and he wrote for the Pentecostal Evangel for decades, article after article. So he was a pretty big name, and he had a reputable ministry, both of my parents did, on the baptism with the Holy Spirit, which I picked up on. I learned quite a bit. I wrote two books on the topic, and I've ministered on that topic quite a bit throughout the decades. So we moved all around the place, so we had a very good cultural background all across America. So Coffeyville, Kansas, a Midwestern rural town, is very different from anything I grew up in. But another reason why I moved here was because God told me there's money here. And that was the same thing that God told my great-grandfather on my mother's father's side. He told his two sons, go to Coffeyville, there's money. They were having a very hard time. He had fallen into a well and broke his back in Ohio. So the two sons, William Cochran Hall and Carrie Hall, they came here and got married and settled down. William Hall, Dr. Hall, my great uncle, he operated on Emmett Dalton after the shootout here, and that's what Coffeyville's famous for, the Dalton gang. They were a very predominant family, the Hall family, went to the Methodist Church here. So God told me, come here, there's money here. And so I invest here, and I've been very, very blessed. The church has been donated to my ministry. I have multiple commercial buildings, and I sold that, and that's funding more ministry that I'm engaging in. And I had the blessing of the pastor who donated it to my ministry. So I did hear from God, and there's money here, though it is in the a very depressed economic area of Coffeyville, Southeast Kansas, which is where Coffeyville is. This whole area is very economically depressed, but you'll find a lot of money anywhere. I believe that God prospers his people, and God has blessed me abundantly, and I think that when we follow God's will, God will prosper you as your soul prospers. I don't know much about the prosperity doctrine that gets a lot of bad rap. I've not been ingrained in that, but just based on my experience, God has blessed those who serve him. And there are a lot of people who serve God who don't get blessed, you know. I have no answer for that, but I'm simply doing my best to be obedient to God and to be in his will and to be a blessing to other people. And I like to give to the body of Christ and to those outside the body of Christ. I like to let God's blessings flow through me.
So I'm particularly interested in Franklin Hall. And one of the questions that I was just dying to ask you as soon as you got on here, as you know, Franklin Hall, combined with William Branham's ministry, is seen as a catalyst for the Latter Rain movement, which did spawn the prosperity gospel. So some people would ask, did this go back to Franklin Hall? But my question that I've been dying to ask you is, the Franklin Hall that historians have documented has a lot of critical information. What would you say that the critics have gotten wrong with Franklin Hall?
Well, first of all, I don't know what many of them are saying. I'm not interested in what they have to say. Honestly, I really don't know. But what I do know is I do know Franklin Hall, and I know what he stood for. And I know what John Wimber, one of the ministers you admire so much, John Wimber was one of my professors at Fuller Seminary. And I took signs and wonders from him. He was my pastor for about 7 years. He lectured on Franklin Hall at Fuller Seminary, of all places. And what he did was he demythicized Franklin Hall, along with a lot of other lesser-known evangelists. He talked about the great ones and the not-so-well-known ones. But for a few weeks, he lectured on American evangelists. And when he got to Franklin Hall, I was shocked to hear him talking about Franklin Hall to the largest class at Fuller Seminary. We had 275 people enrolled, and the biggest class Fuller ever had, and most of the students were from the School of Theology, not from the School of World Mission that sponsored it, and it made some of the trustees very unhappy and threatened to stop giving money to Fuller if they didn't nix John Wimber's course. It was highly successful, and there's a lot of signs and wonders taking place in class. And I was a recipient of blessings in that class. But he lectured on Franklin Hall, and he talked about terminology that Franklin Hall would use, and then he would decode it and tell us what that meant. And it meant the same thing that the average Pentecostal believed. There was nothing really strange about Franklin Hall. What I concluded was that since Franklin Hall, he used terminology that was very common from the 1800s to the mid-1900s in rural Kansas. And people in the outside world did not understand his terminology and just labeled it a cult, and it was not. Now, for example, a body felt salvation. That sounds kind of strange. All that meant was physical healing. Heartfelt salvation, that just meant you're saved by faith through Jesus Christ. You know, there was nothing weird about anything he taught. It was just the terminology, which was conventional theology for his time where he was from. Now, if there is something that is bizarre about his teaching that I'm not aware of, feel free to tell me and educate me on the topic. But I'm really not aware of anything that was far out. my perspective on theology is that we're not saved by theology. We're saved by a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And he certainly had that. And you go before the Nicene Creed, before the Council of Nicaea, there were many forms of Christianity, and some believed weird things, some did not. Some didn't believe in the virgin birth, many did. Some didn't believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus, some did. And there were different interpretations of that, but they all believed in the divinity of Christ in some way or another, and they were all called Christians. But not when you got to the Council of Nicaea, when they passed the Nicene Creed, and then, oh, here's the list of things you believe, and that makes you Orthodox, and that makes you Christian. If you don't, you're a heretic, and we're going to kill you. I am an Orthodox Christian. I believe in the Nicene Creed, but I believe that you can be completely saved and be okay with God if you believe something that's weird. As long as you have a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and you're not worshiping Satan, and that kind of thing.
I'm actually glad that you answered in the way that you did. As you probably know, you and I may have some differing beliefs, and I welcome people who don't agree with me on everything to the podcast, because I've learned that if you're trying to look inside of a box and you're only looking in one particular angle, you don't see what's inside the box.
Yeah.
And I'll be honest with you, I would say a majority of my listeners are fully unaware that John Wimber took the position that he did with Franklin Hall. And I actually agree with Wimber on this. I know that later on, you can read through some of the histories, and some Pentecostal historians will say that Franklin Hall, his group went extreme. But he really wasn't teaching anything that was different than the rest of them. They just, I don't know what or why. I think maybe because it was connected to Latter Rain, and they saw him as part of a catalyst that sparked the Latter Rain movement. They associated him with Latter Rain, and therefore, you know, took the extremist position. But from what I've been able to learn myself, just studying different Pentecostals of that same era, it wasn't that much different. And I grew up in, as we talked before the podcast, I grew up part of my life in Pittsburgh, Kansas, which was maybe an hour, I think, east of Coffeyville. I've been through Coffeyville a few times. And you're talking right here in Kansas, near the hub of literally what molded and shaped Pentecostalism. Charles Fox Parham wasn't that far from there either.
Right.
So if you look to Kansas, and there were some other people that were in the fundamentalist movement that was helping to shape it.
Well, P.C. Nelson was from this, ministered here in Coffeyville, came through all the time and ministered in my step-grandfather's church. But I'll let you go on, and I'll talk more about that when you're done.
Oh, yeah. I mean, there's so many things. I took an interest in studying Kansas Pentecostal history for a period of time because I was trying to find Pentecostalism kind of just brushed away Charles Fox Parham because of the scandals, which I can understand that. But if you take him away, you don't have Pentecostalism as it came to be.
Right.
And, you know, there's just so much history there. One of the interesting history facts that I was able to connect through the spider web of connections in Kansas, and I'm drawing a blank on her name, but they called her Hatchet Granny, and she would go through Kansas and she would take her hatchet and beat all of the she'd go into a bar and just beat all the whiskey jars down. it's a crazy, crazy funny story.
Thank God I didn't drink whiskey back then.
Yeah,
I don't know either, by the way.
yeah, it's a crazy funny story, but she was connected to some of the politicians, and the politicians were connected to Gerald Winrod, who was also fundamentalist, who was also in Kansas. And what I've learned is, I don't know if it's from a Pentecostal standpoint or because of the strong fundamentalist position in Kansas, but Kansas had a strong influence on modern Pentecostalism. I'll say it like that.
Yeah.
It wasn't the total influence, but it did have a strong influence. So I was interested to learn more. I did not actually realize until after I'd moved away from Kansas how close I was to all of this. And I wasn't that far from going over to Springfield, Missouri, where you know, there's more Pentecostal history. It was, I want to say it was like 45 minutes from where I grew up in Pittsburgh. But anyway, all of this history to say, I kind of agree with John Wimber. It wasn't that much different. And somebody who would be trying to brand it as extremist would have to brand many of the things that they can claim as their foundational doctrines for Pentecostalism. They would have the same thing, right?
Well, yeah. He was a product of the culture of his time and the era and the vicinity where he came from, the culture. I wanted to say about the latter Rain movement and Franklin Hall's involvement. I don't know if you're aware that the Creation Research Institute, did I say that correctly? And I think it was Hank Hanegraaff. I read an article that they published where they said verbatim that Franklin Hall was the father of the latter Rain movement in America. Though it started in Canada, but here they said he was the father of it. Now, of course, they were extremely critical of Franklin Hall, as they are with every Pentecostal and the whole Pentecostal movement. So I understand that. But when I read what they wrote about my uncle, I was proud of him. That was a compliment. He's the father of the latter Rain movement. I never knew that. Here in America, though, I got to qualify that. I think that's pretty neat. And so I did some research on the latter Rain movement, and I discovered there are some things that I may not agree with and don't agree with. But that doesn't mean that their views are not Christian. It is Christian when you take into consideration that the Bible allows for a variety of perspectives. You know, my perspective is that so long as it doesn't contradict the written word of God, anything goes. Hey, why not? Martin Luther King taught that. I'm not Martin Luther, the reformer, not King. There's no reason why you can't have variety and perspectives. And there are different perspectives in our Bible as well on different things. You know, some people call them contradictions. Okay, yeah, right. I believe that. But there's room for variety so long as it does not contradict the Bible. And just like the Gnostics, I'm not a Gnostic, but the Gnostics had different beliefs. Gnosticism is not just one monolithic belief system. There's a wide variety of beliefs that contradict one another, but they were all considered Christians because they followed Jesus Christ. And so, whatever the Latter Rain movement believed, fine. I did study and learn that they are the ones who promoted the fivefold ministry, apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists, pastors. And I understand, maybe I'm wrong, but I think that the Assemblies of God accepts that too. But that came from the Latter Rain movement. I understood that the Latter Rain movement was the forerunner of the charismatic movement in the mainline Protestant churches. And the gifts of the Spirit were not even widely accepted in the Assemblies of God until the Latter Rain movement came along and taught it, and it got into the charismatic movement in the mainline Protestant churches, and then the Pentecostals accepted it. So that's kind of a twist. But so the Latter Rain movement came up with a lot of stuff that mainstream Assemblies of God and other Pentecostals, Church of God in Christ, is just common now. So they can't just boo-hoo the Latter Rain movement because a lot of our beliefs came from there.
There is so much to unpack in what you just said. And like I said, I like people who have a variety of opinions, even if it doesn't match my own, because you can look into that same box and you can get different perspectives. And one of the perspectives that I have read, not just from what you just said, but I've read it from other Pentecostal historians, there are, and in fact, William Branham was the same way. Branham was in favor of some of the Gnosticism. He wasn't in favor of all of it, but he was in favor of it because why? Pentecostalism was adopting ideas that would have been compatible with some of the Gnostic beliefs. And so you have a movement that is growing and developing, and they're accepting ideas, like you said, the fivefold ministry, the way that they taught it in Latter Rain. You're absolutely correct. The Assemblies denounced Latter Rain. I've got a copy of their meeting notes or whatever. They denounced it, but then they accepted a lot of things that Latter Rain helped to generate, which is really odd if you think about it.
Yeah.
And can you say that they truly denounced it, right? Fast forward to today's world, I've been able to trace through my research and through some of the people working with me, many of those ideas from Latter Rain came into the charismatic movement, went from charismatic into all of these apostolic networks that exist today. And can you say that Latter Rain even stopped? Because it's the same, they're birthing new ideas. The movement as it was named Latter Rain, yes, it may have ceased and fizzled out, but the ideologies that was forming through the men and women who were coming together to do this, those ideas came forward into today's world.
That is correct. I totally believe that. And I did see your documentary on the Assemblies of God history. And I learned things from you that I did not know. But I was shocked when I heard what you said about it. I was very shocked. But I understand now the issues that took place. My step-grandfather, my mother's and her brother Franklin's stepfather, F.L. Doyle, Francis L. Doyle, he was in Hot Springs there when all that happened. He was part of that and voted for the Assemblies of God to form. But I was dumbfounded when you showed on your screen the article that said, or the advertisement, Church of God in Christ, a Church of God in Christ Assembly, something like that, yeah. Convention. And there were the words Assembly of God fragmented between all the other words. I thought, oh my goodness, it really did come to the Church of God in Christ General Assembly. You know, that was kind of strange, but I wanted to say that back here in DeCoffeyville, I mentioned P.C. Nelson. Are you familiar with P.C. Nelson?
That name is striking a bell, but I can't place who he is. I've come across so many names in my research,
oh,
it's difficult.
Yeah. And by the way, I am writing a book on the history of Pentecostalism in Coffeyville, and which will feature the Assemblies of God history here. My step-grandfather, he pastored the first Pentecostal church here in Coffeyville in 1928. And that became the first Assembly of God here in Coffeyville. But it was back in those days. My mother was 9 years old in 1928. When she was 6 years old, she said in her autobiography, which I'm trying to get ready to publish, I recorded her telling her life story. And she said that when she was 6 years old, the whole Hall clan, they attended the Methodist Church. It's now called the United Methodist Church because two branches formed together became the United Methodist. But they all attended the Methodist Church. And when she was six, she said Pentecost came to town. And she was referencing P.C. Nelson and the Pentecostal church that was formed here. And F.L. Doyle, his first wife, died. And when Franklin Hall was 12 years old, about 12 years old, their father died, Carrie Hall, my grandfather. My mom was two, and Franklin used to go into the attic of their big house that his father and Uncle Dr. Hall built. And he would go into the attic and just wail and wail for hours before the Holy Spirit. for a move of God. He was seeking something deeper, and he was a Pentecostal at that time. He was just hungering for something deep. And of course, losing the father was a big, big tragedy. He had kidney failure or something like that. And but day after day, he would wail in the attic, crying out to the Holy Spirit for more of the Holy Spirit. And he, on his own initiative, the Holy Spirit led him to the Pentecostal church in Coffeyville on East 7th Street and Linden Streets here in the east part of town. I've been there quite a bit to look at. It's an empty lot now. But I could see the tree line. I could see the sidewalk is still there where the cars used to park. And but then eventually the brothers and sisters and his mother followed him. And then after, I guess, a few years or so, Francis Doyle came to pastor it. And his first wife died. And so they were enjoying the move of the Holy Spirit in the Pentecostal church. And my grandmother, my grandfather, he had started the Hall Music Company. And after he died, my grandmother moved the store next door to them. They owned a big plot of land. And a little ways over, they had a smaller building for the Hall Music Store. And then beyond that, they had my mother's grandmother's house. So they just all lived together. And she moved it next door. And then Francis Doyle, he began to help at the Hall Music Store. They sold radios and instruments, pianos and violins and trumpets and all different kinds of stuff. And he was getting acquainted with her, you know, not being flirtatious, but just helping because my mother's family needed help. They didn't have the father. And so, and also, you probably heard of that songwriter. He wrote Until Then, Mansion Over the Hilltop. I can't think of his name. But this famous hymn writer, it'll come to me, he, his brother Ray used to go help out at the music store too. Can you Google right quick the author of Mansion Over the Hilltop while I'm talking? And but one day, Francis Doyle was getting ready to come over to visit my grandmother right next door at the house. And Franklin was working with Reverend Doyle. And so Franklin rushed over to the house and to warn his mother, Reverend Doyle's coming over. And so you didn't do that unless you were interested in the woman in those days.
Ira Stanfill.
Stanfill, yeah, Ira Stanfill. And his brother Ray used to help out at the Hall Music Store as well. So you know Ira Stanfill, you've heard of him. But he was from Coffeyville. A lot of famous people from Coffeyville.
Yeah, I can't tell you how many hours I have played that song.
Oh, really? Yeah. My mother recorded the song on her CD back in 2007. And it's out there now. The Triumphant Quartet, nominated for a Grammy Award, they backed her up. And it's a great CD. But so when Franklin Hall came over and warned his mother, Reverend Doyle's coming over, my grandmother said to the kids, I better make my hair pretty or something like that, because that meant he was interested. And so she got her all self-prettied up really fast, and then he came over. And so they had a nice, wonderful visit. And then after several months or so of being friends, they eloped. They eloped 19 miles north to Independence, and they didn't tell the kids. And then they came back, and they came in the front door, and I owned the land now where that house used to stand. I owned the land. And they were all born. All the kids were born in that house. And so the grandmother comes in to the front door with her new husband and says to the kids, well, here's your new daddy. And they weren't excited. And some of them said, he's not our daddy. But they got used to him, but then they loved him. He was just a wonderful, wonderful stepfather. But that's kind of a story about that. But here's what I wanted to get to. So they're going to his church now, and he resigned from the church when he married my grandmother. I guess in those days, it wasn't popular, even if your wife died, to remarry. I guess that didn't go over too well in those days. So he resigned to make sure there was no schism in the church. But he was very well known and very reputable, and he was personal friends with a lot of ministers, including P.C. Nelson. And P.C. Nelson used to come through Coffeyville with preaching in that Pentecostal church. But on the weekends, see, he was the founder of Southwestern Bible School in Enid, Oklahoma. And that is what joined Tony Ritchie's Bible School in Texas or whatever. Southwestern Assembly of God University, and now they named it after him. It's called Nelson University. But that's one of the major Assembly of God universities that P.C. Nelson co-founded in Enid before it joined two other Bible schools, actually, in Texas. I forgot the name of the third one. But when Nelson and his teachers from this Bible school and his wife, they would travel throughout the region on weekends preaching in the churches and getting people saved and teaching on prophecy and praying for people to receive the baptism with the Holy Spirit as confirmed by speaking in tongues. Where did they stay? Where did they stop in Coffeyville? It was the Hall family's house. Well, the Hall Doyle family house, because that was Doyle's friend. But then he became a friend to the whole Hall clan. But he and the teachers and his wife would be sitting around the kitchen table talking about salvations over the weekend and prophecy and end times. And my mother would say to her mother, "Can I get up and sit around the kitchen table too and listen?" And my grandmother would let her. And so they sat around the table with P.C. Nelson. Now, P.C. Nelson, he was a Baptist minister initially. A Baptist minister who was at Azusa Street and got the baptism with the Holy Spirit laid hands on P.C. Nelson, and he spoke in tongues, and that's what brought him into the Pentecostal movement. P.C. Nelson was a world-class Bible languages expert. And so he had all the knowledge and the training, formal training, in Hebrew and Greek and Latin and theology and the know-how to start a Bible school, which my mother eventually went to, and she mastered Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And she's on the translation committee for the Modern English Version. But anyway, that's part of the background with P.C. Nelson and the Hall clan here in Coffeyville. And, oh, I wanted to say that Franklin Hall, he went to Central Bible Institute after he graduated from high school here in Coffeyville. So he went to CBI over there in Springfield, Assemblies of God Institution, which I hear has joined, I think, with the Assemblies of God Theological Seminary. But whatever. But there's some of the background of the Hall clan and their involvement in the Pentecostal movement with P.C. Nelson here in Coffeyville. But they eventually, my mother's immediate family, they eventually left here, went to Missouri, went to Wichita, where Reverend Doyle ministered in different churches, then to Enid so my mother could finish high school and then go to the Bible school there. But they eventually ended up in San Diego, and that is where Franklin Hall founded Miracle Temple, and where he taught, pastored, and Amy Amy Semple McPherson and Franklin Hall, they conducted what they called a Hallelujah Parade together in San Diego. Franklin did that in Coffeyville and Missouri and Wichita. I've got pictures of Hallelujah Parades where it looks kind of old-fashioned, but they would hold all these kinds of signs, these banners, repent or go to hell, Jesus saves, scriptures, and that kind of thing. And they would march down streets with trumpets and trombones, and my mother played the clarinet, and she was part of those too. But Catherine Kuhlman sat under Franklin's ministry at Miracle Temple before she was anybody, and so did William Branham. I think A.A. Allen did, but T.L. Osborne, A.A. Allen, and many of the other well-known names that you and I know about, they were impacted directly by Franklin Hall's book, Atomic Power.
Atomic Power with God through Fasting and Prayer.
Thank you. Thank you. Atomic Power with God with Prayer and Fasting. Yeah, thank you for telling me my uncle's title. But that book, T.L. Osborne wrote a comment for that on the internet, or someone posted it, so he endorsed it. But Oral Roberts got a hold of that before he was anybody. And he began teaching what Franklin Hall was teaching about prayer and faith and fasting. And so when you heard Oral Roberts on TV back in the 60s and 70s talking about prayer and fasting, he learned it from Franklin Hall. So it's really a small world. But he didn't gain the notoriety that Oral Roberts and Catherine Kuhlman did. But they were like students of Franklin Hall, but not in person. But William Branham. And others were.
It is far more connected than people realize. In fact, I'm going to ask you a question because I've been trying to find this piece of history and there's a puzzle piece missing. So William Branham's mentor was a director in the Fundamentalist League. And Gerald Burton Winrod, who was from Wichita, Kansas, he was also a director in the Fundamentalist League. Winrod had a newsletter that Branham's, I guess you would call him the mentor in theology, F.F. Bosworth, would write for Gerald Winrod's newsletter. And Bosworth, as you know, was in the healing revival movement. Winrod was, he became known as the defender of the Christian faith, taken after, I'm drawing a blank on the politician's name, during the monkey trial, Scopes monkey trial, all of this, they formed this.
The what monkey trial?
The Scopes monkey trial. It was basically,
never heard of that.
Yeah, it's basically it was a fundamentalist stance against evolution, and they had this trial of involving monkeys, or the idea that man came from monkeys. They were defending and showing it as a courtroom session, basically. But Winrod founded the Defenders of the Christian Faith organization, and Charles Fuller was a part of that movement that spawned off of this. And Fuller would go around with Winrod. Winrod, again, from Wichita, Kansas. Amy Semple McPherson invited Winrod to preach at Angelus Temple on days whenever she was too sick to preach, apparently. So you've got all of these connections. I'm 99% sure that Franklin Hall was at least part of, or at least supportive of, this, the fundamentalist movement that Winrod was pushing, and they're right there, to you know, not far from each other in Kansas. Are you aware of any connections between Franklin Hall and the Fundamentalist Leagues?
No, I'm not, but it probably is documented somewhere. My cousin, Dennis Hall, Franklin's younger son, the older son died. He might know. I could ask Dennis. Dennis is living on the grounds of the International Healing Cathedral that Franklin built in Scottsdale or Phoenix. But I could ask him. But that's a good question. Probably so, because Franklin was connected with Amy Semple McPherson. You mentioned Bosworth. He was very tightly connected with P.C. Nelson. I now recall that. I think Bosworth had invited P.C. Nelson to do a lot of preaching down in Texas or something. I'm fishing for details on that.
Have you ever wondered how the Pentecostal movement started? or how the progression of modern Pentecostalism transitioned through the latter rain, charismatic, and other fringe movements into the new apostolic reformation? You can learn this and more on William Branham Historical Research's website, william-branham.org. On the books page of the website, you can find the compiled research of John Collins, Charles Paisley, Stephen Montgomery, John McKinnon, and others, with links to the paper, audio, and digital versions of each book. You can also find resources and documentation on various people and topics related to those movements. If you want to contribute to the cause, you can support the podcast by clicking the Contribute button at the top. And as always, be sure to like and subscribe to the audio or video version that you're listening to or watching. On behalf of William Branham Historical Research, we want to thank you for your support. I would have a public outcry if I didn't ask you this question. I know so many people have studied Franklin Hall, and there are, as we mentioned earlier, there are those who have put him into the extremist category. And the problem with this is, the problem that I have with it, you can demonize people that sometimes had good intentions. And regardless of the outcome of the doctrine, etc., there are some really good people who get caught up in some things that are the result of influence of others. And I can see, like you mentioned, his connection to Branham and Branham being in his services. I'm 99% sure you're right, but I can't find any documentation of this. I'm actually looking for that. I believe Branham was in Franklin Hall's services before, long before he was famous.
Because
he's out west.
Yeah, that's true.
Absolutely. So I would be falling behind if I didn't ask you this question. What did the, ignoring all of the religious stuff, what was Franklin Hall like from a personal standpoint?
Franklin Hall was a very compassionate, I would say compassionate. He was sensitive to people. He was very pastoral. He was an excellent uncle. I could not have asked for a better uncle. When I was getting ready to go to seminary, I took a trip to Phoenix, and I got to stay in one of his apartments and got to visit him and my Aunt Helen at their home. He gave me an Aramaic translation of the English translation of the Bible from the Aramaic, the Lamsa Bible. Just a very, very, he came across like an intellectual, though he was self-studied. He didn't finish school at Central Bible Institute. And in his, I read some old letters, and he said he was bored, bored with CBI, Central Bible Institute. He wanted to get into ministry and learn faster, not this boring book work. But he came across like an intellectual to me. He knew a lot of stuff that the average pastor did not know. He was very well acquainted with Tesla technology, things that Tesla foresaw in the future. Franklin Hall was quite aware of. But if Franklin Hall repeated anything that Tesla said or proclaimed or discovered, then he'd be labeled a heretic or a cultist or whatever. But you hear from Tesla, oh, it's fine. That kind of thing. A lot of stereotypes. He was a very personal person, just a very compassionate, nice, and kind individual. Now, when you get on the stage, for his era of his culture, part of the authoritative pointing the finger, the hell, fire, and damnation, that was part of the culture. That was part of how you just preached and do a good job. Today, a good job of preaching is just talking. But back in his day, it was more of the dramatics, the pointing the finger and the hellfire and brimstone and getting people riled up to get to the altar. That was a style. That was not a description of his persona or his spirituality, but he was a very deeply spiritual person and very in tune with the prophetic. And recently, I don't know if you remember, about, 3 or 4 years ago, all these hurricanes and storms on the Atlantic coast. It was like one after another a few years ago. Do you remember that?
I do.
Franklin Hall prophesied that in the 1970s, and it's written, it's published. I took an excerpt of that, I edited it, and Charisma News published it. So I got Franklin Hall published with his prophecy about what was going on at that time a few years ago. But he was very in tune. God spoke to him and showed him various prophecies when he was visiting the Canary Islands. He went there to seek God. And that's where he got that prophecy and other ones too. But just a very nice person.
You know, something you said in there I want to highlight, because there are a lot of people that don't understand this. Many of the ministries that developed later, some of them did turn destructive. Some of them are highly destructive, and they're all over the news today. They have painted pictures of men like we're talking about, Franklin Hall, William Branham, Catherine Kuhlman. They painted pictures about their stage personas as if the persona was the person. And what happens is anybody who's against whatever destructive cult that emerged, they will link the persona to the destruction. But what you're describing matches what I find in my research. The people were far different from what they were on stage. There was a stage persona and there was a human being, right?
And it wasn't hypocrisy either. That was a style of preaching.
Absolutely. That was the style of men, not all, but there were many who were doing the same thing.
Yeah.
So I have learned to try to disconnect the what is the stage persona from the actual person. And in my research, what I have tried to do is research the person and ignore the stage persona. After I know who the person is and what they believe, what they stood for, then I start looking at the stage persona and try to see, does that really match their person? And that, I don't know if you've done this exercise, but that gets crazy interesting. That's how I began with Branhamism. Once I realized he's using a stage persona, I started looking at some of the others, and yes, absolutely, other people in the Pentecostal world are using stage personas, and even some outside of the Pentecostal world, but I did not find it as common. But I started looking at his person, and I started to notice that things about his stage persona that he's mentioning about his person aren't quite true. And so then I had to separate, okay, some of them went so far as to create a fictional stage persona. And so that led me down all kinds of paths. In fact, that's why this podcast exists, because I learned the difference between that. But I wanted to highlight it because what you said is really important. It was a speaking style for many people back then to have that. And the way that they preach angrily at people, it was to try to drive an altar call. And once they drove people to the altar call, whenever they left the building and they knew the actual person, not the stage persona, many of these people were very kind, gentle, spirited people.
Well, the same thing happens in Hollywood, the acting field. You've got these famous actors with these screen personas, and that's how you think of them in real life. You think, oh, that character who plays a bad guy all the time, I forgot the name of that character in The Mask. Remember that famous actor who played the bad guy in The Mask?
Yeah, yeah.
He comes out, what do you want? You know, whatever. I forgot his name, but he always plays the bad guy in movies, and it's the same persona. But recently I heard him interviewed on a podcast about politics and Donald Trump and what's going on social. He was just a very soft-spoken, real individual. And there's a stage persona, and a screen persona, and there's a real-life persona. And even back in the 80s, I remember visiting the Assembly of God Church in Arcadia, California, not far from Pasadena, where I was going to Fuller Seminary. And the pastor there, he was elderly, but when he would preach, it was the hyped up style, kind of like what we're talking about. And every other word is and you know, not foaming out the mouth, but nearly foaming out the mouth, you know, just getting the gospel out. And one time in one sermon, I counted every time he said, and it was like over 300 times. Yeah. My dad kind of shamed me for counting. My dad was a guest speaker that night. I've learned throughout the years to not be so critical, but I think it's part of my upbringing because I'm a perfectionist. And so I have a very high standard in so many areas of life. Not that I'm perfect, but I'm nearly there. Yeah. I'm trying to get there. I'm kidding. But honestly, my standards are high, and my parents did set high standards. And I think they raised a perfectionist without realizing it. They weren't perfectionists, though they simply did their best, and they tried to be their best in everything they did. That was just kind of the way we were raised, reared. I'm not an animal. Animals were raised. People are reared. I think that the church overall is extremely judgmental. And what I have found, for example, with people who will look at William Branham, Franklin Hall, and others, and I am abhorred by when I heard you describe William Branham breaking an elderly lady's bones. I didn't know anything about William Branham until I listened to you.
Yeah, it was actually Charles Fox Parham he and Bosworth had performed an exorcism where they snapped a lady's bones in Zion City.
So that wasn't William Branham?
Wasn't Branham, but Bosworth mentored Branham. Probably heard.
I just shocked that people would do that. I was heartbroken when I listened to you describe that. But I think that even today, the average Christian is judgmental. And what Christians will spout off like a pat answer, like a cliche, salvation is a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you know, the pat answer. But once you come off with an idea that they disagree with, boy, you're going to hell. You're a heretic. Like, it's no longer salvation by faith, it's salvation by theology? Am I missing something? But no, that's the way the church is today. Very two-faced, double standards, hypocritical. That's a generalization, and generalizations are not true, but I find that quite a bit in today's fundamentalist and evangelical churches. And to a lesser degree, in the liberal churches. And I find a lot of saved people in the liberal churches, Methodist, Presbyterian. It's the ministers who are more liberal than the people in those liberal churches. But you can even be liberal theologically and have a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, because we're saved by the relationship. We're not saved by the theology. And remember, pre-Council of Nicaea, pre-Constantine Christianity, there was an acceptance of a wide variety of beliefs, and you were still called a Christian. And I see people that way today. I have shed myself from the Constantinian Christian worldview, the Nicene worldview, though I subscribe to the Nicene Creed. I'm Orthodox. But I don't think you have to be Orthodox to be saved and have a genuine right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But the average church person cannot comprehend that today because they're so steeped in Constantinian Christianity.
And that's an interesting point that I've tried to actually push this point. The destructive nature of some of the cults that emerged after Latter Rain taught people a very black or white mentality. And that mentality crept its way into the modern, even mainstream churches, so much so that if you're preaching doctrine and then somebody disagrees with your doctrine, well, it's black or white. You're either with us, you're against us, there is no in between. There's no area for gray. And I know people who, I'm no longer oneness Pentecostal like I was, but I know people who were oneness, who gave their heart, soul, and life to Jesus Christ, not understanding God in the same way that I did after I left and I came to subscribe to the things that you did. But yet they, while they didn't have my understanding of Jesus, they believed in Jesus. And so I disagree with a lot of my peers in that I think people can be saved in this. I just, my point in all of this is trying to help people understand, well, yes, while you can, there's more to learn. Don't stop there. You might learn and grow and go beyond this. So
yeah,
and that's part of the reason I wanted to have you on. I wanted to learn from you, and I've learned so much. I appreciate you doing this.
Well, I'm very honored that you've had me on. I've learned more from you than you've learned from me, based on your various documentaries that I got hooked on, literally. And I want to thank you for your mission, because you're really doing a service for the body of Christ, and I want to thank you.
Well, I appreciate it. It's a lot of work, it's a lot of fun, and there's a lot more to learn. So,
yeah, when we realize that the more we grow in Christ, the more we learn about the nature of God and the nature of Christ, well, he is God, the more we realize that we don't know as much as we thought. The more we learn, the more we learn that we don't know a whole lot. And I think it takes humility to come to that realization. I know Christ. I received Christ when I was 5 years old, and I got the baptism with the Holy Spirit when I was 9 years old. And I have grown since then. I've never strayed. No one's perfect, but I've never strayed from the straight and narrow. I've never went off into sin. You know, I've said all my life, I know Christ. But in the recent 7 years or so, I've been learning so much that I've actually said to a few close confidants, I'm saved, but I don't know Christ. But you have to understand the context in which I said that. I do know Christ. But relatively speaking, the more I learn, the more I realize he is so deep and so infinite, there's more and more of him that we realize we don't know. So relatively speaking, none of us know Christ. None of us know God. How can we? We're finite. But in our evangelical terminology, yes, I know Christ. And I am close to Christ. I am close to God. I hear from God. There are different definitions of mysticism, but I see myself as a mystic in that I hear from God, and I receive numerous prophetic dreams, and Charisma News has been gracious enough to publish many of them. But God speaks to me, and he reveals things to me, and none of it contradicts Scripture. And I think so long as we allow the Bible to judge what we believe, I think we're on safe territory. But I will say this, we don't know Scripture until you get into the Greek and the Hebrew. Because a lot of things that ministers are teaching today, theologians are teaching, which seem far-fetched, far out, heretical, cultic, are actually in the Hebrew and the Greek. And yet the church person who doesn't know anything is judging them. And one of the fallacious things about the church structure today in the congregational churches, that means Baptist, Assemblies of God, Pentecostal, where they vote in their pastors and vote them out. Here you've got these men of God who know more than anybody, and that's why we vote them in, but then they sit under our judgment. We're the ones sitting in the pew. We don't know anything. We're judging them. Oh, you're teaching heresy. We're going to vote you out now. That's very dysfunctional, systemic dysfunction. And I don't think that's going to get corrected till Christ comes back, unfortunately.
Well, thanks again for doing this. You mentioned earlier you had some books, and I was going to ask, where can people go to find those?
Well, Amazon.com, the Modern English Version Bible, also the Fire Bible that the Assemblies of God publishes. It's in their edition of the Fire Bible. And the Holy Spirit and a Divine Appointment in Washington, D.C. My books are on the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And other books of mine and by my mother and by my father are on Amazon.com. Stanford E. Lindsey, Verna Lindsey, James F. Lindsey, Linzey.
Well, if you've enjoyed our show and you want more information, you can check us out on the web. You can find us at william-branham.org. For more about the dark side of the New Apostolic Reformation, you can read Weaponized Religion, From Christian Identity to the NAR, available on Amazon, Kindle, and Audible.